Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord.
I wonder what springs to your mind when you hear the word assembly. At its root, it just means a gathering, usually a gathering of people. But whenever I hear the word assembly, I always think of school, sitting cross-legged and listening to the headmaster speak. When I was in primary school, I really enjoyed assemblies, especially when Mr. Wadey would play his guitar. But in secondary school, I always found them a lot harder. I think that was because they always seemed to take place after lunch. And having been running around outside, you then spend the whole of the assembly feeling rather hot and rather sweaty. When I look back on assemblies, I know which I would rather be. I'd rather be in a primary school assembly than in a secondary school assembly, although I'm sure the ones that Neil takes are very exciting. But in our psalm for this morning, there are two assemblies mentioned, but they've got nothing to do with school. It's there in verse 5 and another one in verse 12. One of the assemblies, verse 12, is amongst those who, sorry, verse 5, is amongst those who do not love and trust and obey the Lord. That's one assembly. And the other one is amongst those who do love and trust and obey the Lord. I wonder which assembly you would rather be a part of. You see, David, who wrote this psalm, is wanting to prove to us this morning that he is one who can confidently look forward to standing in the assembly of verse 12 rather than verse 5. That he is one who, by the way he lives, he demonstrates his trust in the Lord. And it seems that in the psalm, he's wanting to do that because he's facing trouble once again. But more specifically, he is facing, it seems, some sort of false accusations where his integrity is being called into question. Been in the news recently, hasn't it? Are we people of integrity? Well, it seems that David has been falsely accused of doing something he has not done or being something he is not. Therefore, in order to prove his innocence, he sets up court proceedings so that he can be, verse 1, vindicated. Three headings then this morning as we go into the courtroom with David in this Psalm 26. And the first one is this, a call to trial. David displays his confidence in the just judgment of God. I understand that in the Sixth Amendment of the US Constitution, that was in the headlines as well recently. But this is what it does. It grants defendants the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury. Well, amidst such allegations, David knows exactly where to find impartiality. It's there in verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord. That word vindication, it means to be declared not guilty, to be judged to be innocent, to have false charges against you dropped, to be cleared from accusation or suspicion. Well, in what sense is David asking for vindication then? We might think, as we read on in verse 1, he declares himself blameless, that David is saying, Lord, I am faultless. I am without any sin in my life. But we know that's not the case. David was not sinless. We saw only last week, do you remember in the words of Psalm 25? He was all too aware that his sin is great. So what is David talking about? Well, the word blameless doesn't mean faultless, sinless, perfect. Actually, it means someone who is upright or marked with integrity and has a wholehearted commitment to something or someone. That's why David continues in the second half of verse 1. He helps us out. He says he has trusted in the Lord without wavering. We begin to get a sense of what sort of blamelessness David is talking about. He says, look, my foot has not slipped. When it comes to trusting in God, I have not faltered. So whilst David, along with you and I here this morning, we cannot claim to be faultless in all things, in this particular case, in this particular situation that David is facing when he writes this psalm, being falsely accused, in this instance, he can say, I am without blame, blameless. So think of a courtroom. A person is there facing trial before the judge. If they declare at the beginning that they are not guilty, that doesn't apply to every moment of every area of their life. It doesn't mean they were never not rude to their mum or they've never, you know, taken a paperclip from work. It just means that in relation to the particular charges against them, they are not guilty. They are without blame. So I think that's what's going on here with David. He's not saying he's without sin. Indeed, his whole prayer here is predicated on the fact that he trusts in the Lord rather than in himself. And verse 11, he requires the mercy of God. If David was innocent of all sin, then he doesn't require God's mercy. Only the guilty require mercy, whereas the wrongly accused, they require vindication. So there in verse 1, what David is calling for is vindication from false accusations, slanderous accusations that are being made against him. He wants God to set the record straight. He wants his name to be cleared. And so although on the face of it, it may not look like it, this psalm will be instructive and helpful for you and I, because there will be times when you and I face false accusation or slander. It's made very clear in the New Testament that Christians will not be free from false accusation. And sometimes that will be from those outside of the church. But actually in James chapter 4, the Christians that James writes to, they're told not to slander each other. Why? Because there's a chance that they might. It will be in the church as well. Now, whatever the situation, if you've ever experienced false accusation for yourself, you'll know that it conjures up all sorts of emotions. And more often than not, that's maybe a desire to run away or to retaliate, to bury your head in the sand or to come out fighting. Well, when we get to the New Testament and we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, he holds up the Lord Jesus as our example in this. So it's coming up on the screen, 1 Peter 2. Verse 23, Peter's writing about Jesus suffering unjustly, and here's what he says. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't retaliate or run away. Rather, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. And I think this psalm, Psalm 26, helps us see what that looks like in practice. In prayer. This is why David cries out to God for vindication, for justice, because he knows God is the just judge. David knows God is not capricious or unpredictable, inconsistent or prone to partiality. So whilst David's enemies seem to accuse him of doing various wrongs, David goes to God and not them because he wants God to be the final judge. He knows God to be the final judge. It's interesting, isn't it? We can quite easily place too much weight on what other people think of us, how they judge us. But David reminds us here in this psalm that it is God's opinion, God's verdict, God's judgment that counts above any other. And so as bold as it sounds there in verse 2, what does David say? Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. He's calling on God as the just judge to try him, to examine him. In both his outward actions and his inward thoughts. David calls for a thorough investigation. He lays himself bare before God. And he does that because he knows that in the midst of false accusations, his trust in God has not wavered. His integrity has not been compromised. And how is it that David has managed this? How can David say so confidently, in this instance, I am blameless? What was it that kept him upright? Was it that David was particularly robust or particularly religious? No. Was it his particular personality type? No. The key is there in verse 3. Your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. It's not really down to David at all, is it? It's keeping God's love for him and God's truth, that is God's faithfulness, truth to him, always in focus. So amidst the maelstrom of slanderous accusation, David was able to hold on to his integrity by keeping the Lord's love and faithfulness ever before him. What does that look like in the New Testament? Fix your eyes on Jesus is what it looks like in the New Testament. And you see, when I forget the Lord's love and faithfulness toward me, well, that's when I start to feel alone and insecure. That's when I start to become defensive when people accuse me of things. But if I keep God's loving kindness, his love and faithfulness before me, if I'm thinking upon that each day, that will enable us to walk tall with integrity if we ever find ourselves in a situation such as David has. And it's because David is confident of this, having called for a trial, he now presents his case. Second point, David displays his commitment to living with integrity. He's going to lay the evidence before God as the judge. What does he do? He says, look how I've been living. Look at the choices I have made. So verses 4 to 8, we have the evidence in support of why God should vindicate David. Now, it's not that he's blowing his own trumpet here. Rather, he's simply defending his case against the prosecution. And again, that helps us understand something of the situation David faces, what being blameless actually looks like in the face of false accusation. So David puts it negatively in verses 4 and 5, what he has resisted, and then positively in 6 to 8, what he has sought out. He's highlighting the deliberate nature of the choices he has made. David hasn't simply fallen into living a life of integrity. He's been very deliberate about it. And they're not social choices he's made. They're spiritual ones. He demonstrates both a godly aversion and a godly affection. See, when we face false accusation, what's the temptation? Well, it's to listen to people who tell us what we really want to do deep down anyway. And sometimes that advice will be helpful. Other times that advice will be unhelpful or ungodly. Why put all up with all of this? Why don't you get your own back? Give as good as you get. Fight fire with fire. Falsehood with falsehood. Slander with slander. But that's not to follow the example of Jesus Christ, is it? And David says here, he has deliberately chosen not to sit with those sorts of ideas, not to spend any time in their company, if you like. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't use legitimate and legal means and processes to challenge slanderous accusations, if that is appropriate. David's not saying do away with all of that, but he is helping us see how we can maintain our integrity through that. And it's to recognise that when we are wronged, we will be influenced by the people around us. And naturally, people will give us advice based on their own values and experiences. And when we're vulnerable and hurting, we're particularly likely to listen. David's recognised that and says, look, so I've been deliberate in who I do listen to and who I don't. I'm not going to listen to those people who will encourage me in deceit and hypocrisy. I'm not going to listen to those people who will encourage me to lack integrity. Now, let me just pause for a moment, because you may be looking at this thinking, well, hang on a minute. Didn't Jesus do exactly what David didn't do in verse 5? Wasn't Jesus the one who sat and ate with sinners? Well, that is true, wonderfully true. But that was Jesus demonstrating compassion for all people. In the Psalms, this language of sitting and walking and standing, it's not in terms of hospitality, it's in terms of allegiance. It's a way of saying, look, here's who I listen to, whose counsel I heed, whose advice I take, whose side I am on. So David here is just making a point by way of contrast. He's saying, look, I've resisted the temptation to respond in kind. I will not resort to deceit or hypocrisy. Instead, I will continue to trust in God and maintain integrity in this matter. Because that's what he says then in verses 6 to 8, isn't it? He hasn't been avoiding everyone. He hasn't locked himself in the cupboard under the stairs. He's been deliberate in joining with God's people. Not so he can complain about the accusations, but so he can praise God. It's a wonderful reminder, I think, that our leading a blameless life is not a mechanical do this, don't do that. Actually, it's all about meeting with God's people. It's a place of joy, and it's a thing built on relationship. So in verse 6, David takes us to the temple, and in verse 8, we see it's to meet with God and God's people. You see, if David had not been so deliberate in his choices, well, then praise and thanksgiving might have been the first thing to go out the window as he faced undeserved criticism. But David, it's clear, isn't it? He loves being there amongst God's people, praising God, proclaiming his wonderful deeds, reminding himself and others of who God is and what he has done. There's no fighting back from David. He turns and praises God. And he knows the joy that's to be found in praising God together. That there's perhaps no better place to draw strength in the face of adversity than among God's people gathered. We see this, of course, in the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, being a follower of Jesus, it's never a solo sport. We need one another. There's great strength to be found in one another. So Hebrews 10 on the screen. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, David had a choice, didn't he? He was being accused of something falsely. He could have gone and listened to people who would make him maybe feel better because he'd get to get his own back. He doesn't do that. He goes and meets with God's people and praises God. That's where David gets his strength. And he puts all this forward to God as the just judge as evidence that he is one who has walked with integrity, because he's been making wise choices in the company he keeps and the counsel he seeks, in who he spends time with and how he spends his time. Thirdly and finally then, the verdict assured. David displays ongoing confidence in God for his future. As we look at verses 9 onwards, it seems that the verdict has yet to be given. And yet in verse 12, David can summarise that in spite of the insults and the accusations, he is still standing. He has not wavered. His foot has not slipped. And he looks forward to praising God in the great assembly, celebrating God's goodness to him. Charles Spurgeon puts this beautifully. He says, the psalm begins in a minor key, but moves to a major key. Well, how has David done this? What's taken him from verse 1 to verse 12? Well, there in verse 11, it's not just I lead a blameless life, it's I will lead a blameless life. David's speaking of his ongoing desire to keep trusting in God, to keep walking in his ways, to keep loving God and praising him with his people. But again, it's not a self-righteous statement. David can speak of his desire, his determination to do this, but he knows that's not enough. It expresses his intention, but it doesn't guarantee his success. For that, David needs to rely on something else, on someone else. And it's there in the second half of verse 11. Redeem me and be merciful to me. David knows he still needs God's mercy. We need to remember again, don't we, that blamelessness in this instance is not David's means of saving himself from his sins. He's not without sin. He cannot save himself. It's his presenting evidence so that God will vindicate him as one who has remained faithful to God through the pain of false accusations. And yet, no matter how blameless David or you or I may be at times and in certain situations, and I think Psalm 26 will be a great help to us when we find ourselves in those certain situations. And yet, no matter how strong our desire to honour God in the way we live, especially through the difficulties we face, there will never, never, never be enough to save us from our sins, from the times when actually we are to blame, when we do fail to honour God, when we are guilty. For those times, we don't need vindication, we need mercy. Come forward with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 one final time. As we've already seen, Psalm 26 in many ways helps us to see what it looks like to entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly. But as we finish, I want us to focus on the very next verse, verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is on the cross. See, what was going on at the cross? Well, there Jesus was judged justly. Even though Jesus was not only blameless, upright, but sinless too, at the cross, Jesus took all our sin, including the times we shame and slander other people, all the times we accuse people or aggravate them, all the times we seek revenge and retaliate, all the times we don't praise or proclaim. Jesus took all of that and was judged for it. And what Peter wants us to remember is that we must never forget that Jesus is not only our example in how to entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly when facing false accusation, he is also our saviour for all the times we are to blame. When we cannot say in good conscience, I am blameless. So it was that Jesus stood before God as his just judge, and Jesus was not vindicated. Jesus was found guilty. Guilty because he bore our sin on his shoulders. And so he took our punishment. He paid our debt. And Jesus was prepared to do that because it's only in God's just judgment of Jesus that you and I can be set free. There's the mercy. It's why when you and I stand before God as our judge, our just judge, which we read in the Bible, we are all destined to do on the day that we die. It's why when we stand there before God, if we're someone who's been trusting in Jesus, we will be vindicated. We can be assured of that verdict. And that's not just a vindication from false accusation of other people, but also vindication of false accusation from the devil himself. Let me explain what I mean. In the Bible, we're told that the devil is real, and he goes by several names. The Satan is one. It means the accuser. The father of lies is another. So on the day of judgment, when we each stand before God as our judge, the devil may try as hard as he likes to accuse us of wrongdoing. But on that day, it is a false accusation. Because if we are someone who has put our trust in Jesus and his death in our place to pay for our wrongdoing, then it's all been paid fully and finally. There can be no charge brought against us. And so any such accusation from the devil is indeed false, isn't it? Because God has judged and punished Jesus in our place. And as the just judge, it would not be just of God to punish us for our sins a second time when Jesus has already paid for them the first time. There's the mercy. So whilst we should expect there to be evidence of our blameless living day by day, not faultless, sinless living, but faithful following, as David shows us here, an ongoing trust in God, a seeking to walk with integrity, even when it's the last thing we feel like doing. And whilst we should aim to live out our love for God in our deliberately choosing not to sit with the ideas of the wicked, but actually to praise and proclaim along with God's people, it's God's mercy is why we don't despair when we fail in these areas. We may be able to recall a time when actually we've given in to the temptation to retaliate or take revenge. Well, here's why we pick ourselves up and go again. Because our living with integrity is not how we are saved, but is our response to being saved. Jesus bearing our sin in his body, Jesus hanging on that tree in our place, that is how we are saved. Praise be to God. But it's because Jesus is our means of salvation that we seek to follow his example. That in the words of verse 1, we seek to walk, keeping God's love and faithfulness ever before us, keeping the Lord Jesus ever before us. So Psalm 26, I hope it will help you next time you face false accusation or slander. I hope it will help you to entrust yourself to God who judges justly. But I hope you don't stop there. I hope you turn the page, as it were, to Jesus Christ, because he is not only our example, but also our Saviour. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close with a prayer.